For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank thee for the gospel, the joyful sound. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word now to our hearts, that it may glorify our Savior and edify us. In his precious name, amen. Last week we saw the beginning of this epistle. The first half of the chapter concerned Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians for the divisions and factions in their church. And today, in just a burst, he concludes that admonition. And he has mentioned the word preach doing so, and that causes him to go off into a whole discourse on the importance of preaching the gospel. It's a power of God unto salvation. Now we begin at verse 13, Paul continuing his rebuke of the Corinthians for having divisions among them. Is Christ divided? You remember from last week that the factions all centered around different church leaders. Some said they were of Peter, Cephas. Some said they were of Apollos. Some said they were of Paul. Some said they were of Christ. Is Christ divided into groups? His point is that all members of the church should be united around one person, and that's Christ. And that is the secret of church unity, if people are united around the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This was addressed to the group that claimed to be followers of Paul. We are of Paul. Paul was not flattered. He was annoyed. He rebukes them for saying they're followers of him when they should be saying they're followers of Christ. He says, you claim to be followers of me. Am I the one who was crucified for you? Or did I baptize you in my name? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. In God's providence, Paul had not baptized a great many people in Corinth. The apostle stayed for several years in some of these churches. He would come to a town, establish a church, people become saved. He would train the ministers, elders, and deacons, ordain them, and when they had a regular local church government, the local pastors would do the baptizing and not Paul. And Paul says, I'm glad of that, because I wouldn't want anybody to say that I had baptized them in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. As an afterthought, he remembers, oh yes, I did baptize the household of Stephanas and his wife and children. When he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, this is a Hebrew idiom meaning not so much to baptize, or not primarily to baptize. Christ literally did send him to baptize, as you know, and when he commissioned the apostles in Matthew 28, go ye into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But in addition, he said, making disciples of all nations, teaching them the word of God. So what Paul is saying, in addition to administering the sacraments, the primary mission of a minister is to preach the gospel. That's his primary calling. It's just as true today as it was in Paul's day. I thought of years ago, we had a church picnic. And in a church picnic, they had a volleyball game. I don't happen to like volleyball, so I didn't play it. This caused a big concern among the people. Pastor didn't play volleyball. Don't you know what my calling is? I mean, I'm not opposed to sports. I was on a swim team. I was on a wrestling team. I just don't like volleyball. Is that okay? Can I still be your minister? Paul told Timothy, Keruch ton logon, preach the word. The motto of Westminster Theological Seminary was Pasa hebulu tetheu, the whole counsel of God, written over a pulpit with an open Bible. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He says, my preaching was simple, just plain truth. It wasn't all dressed up in Greek oratory like the Greeks loved, flashy eloquence. He knew that the power of the message lies not in oratory, but in the message itself. It's the power of God. I heard a minister say to me once, I was in a little country church in Virginia, and he had a revival, and there was a fellow from another church who wanted to speak at his revival. This man stuttered so badly you could hardly understand him. So this minister was very reluctant to let him speak. But he did speak, stuttering the whole time, but with amazing effect. Many, many people were brought to Christ. So power is in the message, not the messenger. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God to God's elect. But to the reprobate, it's just foolishness. However, the apostle does not shrink from putting the preaching of the cross foremost and forefront in his preaching, even though he knows it is the message most likely to be greeted with scorn, both by Jew and Gentile. To the Jews, the cross was a symbol of shame and horror. Scripture said, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree, meaning impaled. Anyone, according to God's law, who died by being nailed up was cursed of God. Messiah cursed of God. It's not the Messiah they wanted. Well, of course, Christ was cursed. Our sins were legally imputed to him. The curse that we deserved fell on him. To the Gentiles, the idea that God would come to earth in the form of a man, that was easy to accept. But not that he would die the death of a slave and a murderer. That was ridiculous. The philosopher Tacitus said, this is an execrable superstition. That's how the preaching of the cross was greeted by the Gentile world of philosophy. It may be hard for us today to understand how detestable the cross was to the world in Paul's day, because it no longer is. A lot of people wear little crosses on a necklace, or I have crosses on my cufflinks. But Paul was proved right. The cross became the universal symbol of the Christian faith. Within 3 centuries, the cross of Christ was woven on the banners of the Roman Empire. And the cross was placed on the diadem of the Roman Emperor in jewels. The cross is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And not the literal cross or a picture of the cross, but the preaching of the cross. Crucified, risen Redeemer, who is God and man. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? These are quotes from Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 33. There God said he would destroy the wisdom of the wise of his day, Isaiah's day, who considered themselves wise but were opposed to the will of God. And the Jews would, of course, understand the scribes as the rabbis, the scribes of the law, lawyers. These looked down on everyone else as vastly inferior to them because they had immense knowledge of the traditions of the fathers, but they didn't understand the true meaning of God's law. Then there were the disputers. Where's the disputer of this age? The Greek philosophers, the dialecticians who were so clever, preaching of the truth of Christ has rendered foolishness the Jewish traditions and heathen philosophy. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The wisdom of the world. Now, I'm not saying Paul is anti-intellectual. He was not. He was a highly educated man. He, at Athens, he could quote from memory Greek poets. But his point is, all the wisdom of the Jewish teachers and Greek philosophers never brought their soul to God. They never accomplished unraveling the mystery of life. The same can be said today. Of all the philosophy and science that is anti-Christian in its form, God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching, it doesn't mean preaching is a foolish method of delivering a message. It means the content of the message. What we preach is foolishness to unbelieving Jews and secular philosophers. And yet that's the way God chose to bring salvation to his elect. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews incessantly hounded Jesus for a sign. Show us a sign that we may believe. You know, if you believe his word, you don't need any sign at all. The word is all you need. So Jesus refused to give them a sign. He says, I'll give you a sign, I'll rise from the dead on the third day. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. So they wanted a sign, and the Greeks, like secular science today, they're looking at worldly knowledge for wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and they don't find it. We preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness. Again, the offense of the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews. They wanted a Messiah to save them from the Romans. not to save them from their sins. A stumbling block and a rock of offense. The Greeks, it's foolishness. They were not able to unlock the mysteries of life like the secular humanists today. And when the message was presented to them, it was considered foolishness. Many people today think the Christian message is foolishness. Some have said the world would be a better place without Christianity. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, middle wall of partitions broken down, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unto those who are called, whether Jew or Gentile, they find in Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word called here is a technical term associated with regeneration. There's an outer call of the gospel and an inner call. The outer call is what you hear with your ears. Hear the gospel. Many people hear the outer call without the inner call. Jesus said, many are called with the outer call, but few are chosen. Few are elect, chosen by God to be saved and receive the inner call along with the outer call, and that is the regeneration, the secret work of the Holy Spirit in their soul, freeing you from the bondage of Satan, giving you faith and repentance. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The method God uses seems to the world foolish and weak, but it's actually wiser than the wisest man and mightier than anything man can devise. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. It reminds me of I think it was a Duchess of Huntington who was a very wealthy, noble woman a couple of hundred years ago, and she bankrolled a great deal of the Methodist revival in England and the colonies. And she used to like to joke that she was saved by the letter M. Get it? Hilarious, right? She was saved by the letter M, because it didn't say not any, it said not many. Well, as the church progressed, it spread through the world. Numerous wise and mighty and noble became Christians. Kings became nursing fathers of the church, as it was prophesied. But what Paul says was especially true in the apostolic age. God purposely used some men of the lowest classes to herald the gospel. Who were the first to announce the birth of Christ? Shepherds, the lowest social class in Israel. First to announce the birth of Christ. Some of them were exceptions among the apostles. St. Luke and St. Paul were educated, but many of them were fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people. St. Augustine said, God caught orators by fishermen. He didn't catch fishermen by orators. The only illustrious converts we read of in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Sergius Paulus and Dionysius the Areopagite. Mostly ordinary people. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, the besetting sin of the human race is pride. It's pride that turned angels into devils. It's pride that brought Adam and Eve and the human race under God's wrath. But when God opens your heart, you see for the first time you are foolish. You're weak. You're among the base things of the world, things that are despised. And the result is, it's impossible for you to boast before God, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You can point to the most depraved sinner on earth and say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's the work of God the Father that you are in Christ. And now in Christ, you become truly wise. You become righteous, legally righteous, with the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification, you become holy. More and more dying unto sin and advancing in holiness. And in him you are redeemed, you're delivered from the wrath of God. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The only thing that you and I have to brag about is what God has done for us. That's it. The Lord who made the preaching of the cross the power of God of salvation unto our souls. Let us pray. It is of thee, O God, that we have every good thing. May we ever live to boast of God and to glorify and enjoy thee. Amen.